Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who has instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us to be wise in what is right, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Accepting ourselves. God is realistic. It may be that in various parts of our lives we shall have to follow the path, possibly a difficult one, that leads from rebellion or resignation to consent, and ends, finally, in choosing what we do not choose. Let's begin with some ideas on the slow process of learning to love ourselves correctly, fully accepting ourselves just as we are. First of all, the most important thing in our lives is not so much what we can do as leaving room for what God can do. The great secret of all spiritual fruitfulness and growth is learning to let God act. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus tells us. God's love is infinitely more powerful than anything we can do by our own wisdom or our own strength. Yet, one of the most essential conditions for God's grace to act in our lives is saying yes to what we are and to the situations in which we find ourselves. That is because God is realistic. His grace does not operate on our imaginings, ideals, or dreams. It works on reality, the specific, concrete elements of our lives. Even if the fabric of our everyday lives doesn't look very glorious to us, only there can we be touched by God's grace. The person God loves with the tenderness of a father, the person he wants to touch and to transform with his love, is not the person we'd have liked to be or ought to be. It's the person we are. God doesn't love ideal persons or virtual beings. He loves actual, real people. He is not interested in saintly figures in stained glass windows, but in us sinners. A great deal of time can be wasted in the spiritual life complaining that we are not like this or not like that, lamenting this defect or that limitation, imagining all the good we could do if, instead of being the way we are, we were less defective, more gifted with this or that quality or virtue, and so on. Here is a waste of time and energy that merely impedes the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. What often blocks the action of God's grace in our lives is less our sins or failings than it is our failure to accept our own weakness. All those rejections, conscious or not, of what we really are or of our real situation. To set grace free in our lives and paving the way for deep and spectacular changes, it sometimes would be enough to say simply, yes. A yes inspired by trust in God to aspects of our lives we've been rejecting. We refuse to admit that we have this defect, that weak point, were marked by this event, fell into that sin. And so we block the Holy Spirit's action, since he can only affect our reality to the extent we accept it ourselves. The Holy Spirit never acts unless we freely cooperate. We must accept ourselves just as we are if the Holy Spirit is to change us for the better. Similarly, if we don't accept others, for example, if we're angry with them for not being as we want, we do not allow the Holy Spirit to act positively on our relationships or make an opportunity to change. This is a point we shall consider in more detail later. The attitudes described are sterile. They are a refusal of reality rooted in lack of faith in God and lack of hope, which produce a lack of love. Thus, we are closed to grace, and God's action is prevented. Desire for change and consent to what we are. Someone might object that this idea of the need to consent to what we are, with all our deficiencies and limitations, signifies mere passivity and laziness. Should we not desire to change, to grow, to surpass ourselves in order to improve? Doesn't the gospel invite us to conversion with the words, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect"? The desire to improve, to strive always to surpass ourselves in order to grow in perfection, is obviously indispensable. There is no question of abandoning it. To stop moving forward means to stop living. Anyone who doesn't want to become holy never will. Ultimately, God gives us what we desire, neither more nor less. But in order to become holy, we must accept ourselves as we are. These two statements are only apparently contradictory. Both things are equally necessary because they complement and balance each other. We need to accept our limitations, but without ever resigning ourselves to mediocrity. We need to desire to change, but without ever refusing, even subconsciously, to recognize our limitations or accept ourselves. The secret actually is very simple. It is to understand that we can only transform reality fruitfully if we accept it first. This also means having the humility to recognize that we cannot change ourselves by our own efforts, but that all progress in the spiritual life, every victory over ourselves, is a gift of God's grace. We will not receive the grace to change unless we desire to, but to receive the grace that will transform us, we must receive ourselves, to accept ourselves as we really are. The mediation of another's eyes. Accepting ourselves is much more difficult than it might seem. Pride, fear of not being loved, the conviction of how little we are worth, are all too deeply rooted in us. Think how badly we react to our falls, mistakes, and failures, how demoralized and upset we become, how guilty they make us feel. Only under the gaze of God can we fully and truly accept ourselves. We need to be looked upon by someone who says, as God did through the prophet Isaiah, "You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." Consider a very common experience. A girl who believes she is plain, as, curiously enough, do many girls, even pretty ones, begins to think that she might not be so frightful after all on the day a young man falls in love with her and looks at her with the tender eyes of someone in love. We urgently need the mediation of another's eyes to love ourselves and accept ourselves. The eyes may be those of a parent, a friend, a spiritual director, but above all, they are those of God our Father. The look in his eyes is the purest, truest, tenderest, most loving, and most hope-filled in the world. The greatest gift given those who seek God's face by persevering in prayer may be that one day they will perceive something of his divine look upon themselves. They will feel themselves loved so tenderly that they will receive the grace of accepting themselves in depth. What has just been said has an important consequence. When people cut themselves off from God, they deprive themselves of any real possibility of loving themselves. This also works the other way. People who hate themselves cut themselves off from God. In Dialogues of the Carmelites by Georges Bernanos, the aged prioress addresses the following words to the young Blanche de la Force. Above all, never despise yourself. It is difficult to despise ourselves without offending God in us. To finish with here is a short passage from Henry Nouwen's beautiful book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. For a very long time, I considered low self-esteem to be some kind of virtue. I had been warned so often against pride and conceit that I came to consider it a good thing to depreciate myself. But now I realize that the real sin is to deny God's first love for me, to ignore my original goodness. Because without claiming that first love and that original goodness for myself, I lose touch with my true self and embark on the destructive search among the wrong people and in the wrong places for what can only be found in the house of my Father. Freedom to be sinners, freedom to become saints. When we see ourselves with God's eyes, we experience tremendous freedom. It could be called a double freedom, to be sinners and to become saints. The freedom to be sinners doesn't mean we are free to sin without worrying about the consequences. That would not be freedom, but irresponsibility. It means we are not crushed by the fact of being sinners. We have a sort of right to be poor, the right to be what we are. God knows our weaknesses and infirmities, but he is not scandalized by them and doesn't condemn us. As tenderly as a father treats his children, so Yahweh treats those who fear him. He knows what we are made of. He remembers that we are dust. God is, of course, inviting us to holiness, spurring us to conversion and progress. But his gaze never makes us feel anguished at the thought of not managing. We don't feel the pressure that sometimes comes from other people or the way we judge ourselves, telling us we can never be good enough, making us permanently dissatisfied with ourselves and always guilty for not measuring up to some expectation or standard. That we are poor sinners doesn't mean we should feel guilty for existing, as many people may unconsciously do. God's look gives us full rights to be ourselves with our limitations and deficiencies. It gives us the right to make mistakes and delivers us, so to speak, from the imprisoning sense that we ought to be something other than we are. That feeling does not originate in God's will, but in our damaged psyches. In social life, we experience constant tension about meeting other people's expectation of us or what we imagine them to be. This can become an overwhelming burden. The world has turned its back on Christianity with its dogmas and commandments on the grounds that it is a religion of guilt. Yet there has never been a time when people were so weighed down with guilt as they are today. Girls feel guilty for not being as beautiful as the latest fashion model. Men feel guilty for not being as successful as the inventor of Microsoft. And so it goes. The standards of success dictated by contemporary culture weigh on us much more heavily than the appeal to perfection made by Jesus. He says to us in the gospel, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, for my yoke is easy and my burden light." Under God's gaze, we are delivered from the constraint of having to be the best, or perpetually having to be winners. We have a deep sense of release because we don't have to make constant efforts to show ourselves in a favorable light or waste energy pretending to be what we are not. We can quite simply be what we are. There's no better form of relaxation than to rest like little children in the tenderness of a father who loves us just as we are. We find it so difficult to accept our own deficiencies because we imagine they make us unlovable. Since we are defective in this or that aspect, we feel that we do not deserve to be loved. Living under God's gaze makes us realize how mistaken that is. Love is given freely, it's not deserved, and our deficiencies don't prevent God from loving us, just the opposite. Thus, we are freed of the terrible, despair-inducing sense that we must become good enough to deserve to be loved. But while it authorizes us to be ourselves, the poor sinners we are, God's gaze also enables us to be supremely daring in our desire for holiness. We have the right to aspire to the summit, to aspire to the highest level of holiness, because God wants and is able to grant it. We are never imprisoned within our own mediocrity or forced into a sort of dull resignation, for we always have the hope of advancing in love. God can make us, sinners that we are, into saints. His grace can accomplish even that miracle, and we can have unlimited faith in the power of His love. Even if we fall every day, as long as we get up again and say, "Lord, thank you, because I'm sure that you will make me a saint," we give immense pleasure to God, and sooner or later we'll receive from Him what we hoped for. The right attitude toward God, then, is of having a very peaceful, very relaxed acceptance of ourselves and our weaknesses, as well as an immense desire for holiness and a strong determination to progress based on limitless trust in God's grace. This double attitude is well expressed in a passage from the spiritual diary of Saint Faustina. "I desire to love you more than anyone has ever loved you before. And in spite of my wretchedness and littleness, I have my trust deeply anchored in the abyss of your mercy, my God and my Creator. In spite of my great wretchedness, I am not afraid of anything, but I maintain the hope of singing my song of praise forever. Let no soul doubt, even the most pitiful, so long as they are still alive, that they can become a great saint, for great is the power of God's grace." Limiting beliefs and self-prohibitions. What has just been said will enable us to avoid the false understanding that accepting ourselves with our deficiencies means shutting ourselves up inside our limitations. Because of past injuries and past experience, someone who once told us, "You won't manage, you'll never be any good," etc., because of certain failures, and also because of our lack of trust in God, we have a strong tendency to carry around a whole set of limiting beliefs or unreal convictions that make us think that we will never be capable of doing this or that, of tackling such and such a situation. There are countless examples. We tell ourselves, I'll never manage that, I'll never get this sorted out, things will always be the same. Such sentiments have nothing to do with the consent of our own limitations we've been looking at. They are merely the result of past wounds, our fears, or our lack of trust in ourselves and in God. They must be unmasked, not clung to. In consenting to be what we are, we accept ourselves in our poverty, but also in our richness, and that allows all our honest capacities, our true abilities, to grow and flourish. Before saying we can't do this or that, we should discern whether this estimate is the fruit of healthy spiritual realism or a purely psychological conviction that needs to be healed. Sometimes we tend to forbid ourselves some wholesome aspiration, some accomplishment, or legitimate happiness. A subconscious psychological mechanism makes us deny ourselves happiness out of a sense of guilt, or it may come from a false idea of God's will, as if we ought to deprive ourselves systematically of everything good in life. In either case, it has nothing to do with genuine spiritual realism and acceptance of our own limitations. God sometimes calls us to make sacrifices, but he also sets us free from fears and false sense of imprisoning guilt. He restores to us the freedom to welcome whatever good and pleasant things he wants to give us in order to encourage and show us his tenderness. If there is one area where nothing will ever be forbidden to us, it is holiness, provided it isn't confused with external perfection, extraordinary feats, or a permanent inability to sin. If we understand holiness properly as the possibility of growing indefinitely in love for God and our brothers and sisters, we can be certain that nothing will be beyond our reach. All we need do is never get discouraged and never resist, but trust completely the action of God's grace. We don't all have in us the stuff of sages or heroes, but by God's grace, we do have the stuff of saints. That is the baptismal robe we put on when we receive the sacrament that made us God's children. Today's reading comes from the chapter Freedom and Acceptance from Jacques Philippe's book, Interior Freedom.